Well, good morning, and I hope that as we sing, and we often say things like this from the pulpit at the chapel, that the words are both going into your heart and coming out of your heart. The music's great. The band's incredible. I love them. I know lots of you do as well. But at the end of the day, it's the message, the expression from our hearts is what worship is, what's going on when we do that. So I pray and do hope that over the past six songs that your heart has engaged, that it has warmed up, and as I said, that there were both things going in terms of truth about our Savior, as well as things coming out in terms of joy and adoration and praise of our great and mighty God. Let's assume for a moment, and we'll return to this assumption shortly, that your highest, best, most urgent, and genuine desire for your teen is that he or she become a person of whom it can be said has a sincere faith. But you are an informed believer and are well aware that just as being in a garage does not make one a car, being in a Christian home does not make your teen a Christian. Perhaps, in fact, you are painfully aware of this as you watch your teen become more and more independent. As this new and emerging sense of self blossoms, there's a growing realization in you and your teen that they are not the Lord's, and they do not desire the things of the Lord. Their resistance to your way of life begins to be palpable. Conversations about the gospel are terse, tense, and increasingly unwelcomed. Or, alternatively, you have a teen in your home who claims to be a Christian, and from an earthly perspective is the proverbial really great kid. They work hard at school, don't give you trouble at home, are generally respectful, and are kind to others. They have a great disposition and an easy-to-like personality. They are so full of hope, success, and aspiration that the mere thought of sin and its consequences seems barely relevant. All that carefree goodness they exhibit somehow seems to get in the way of highlighting their need for a rescuer, someone who will save them from their sin and transform their ungodliness into godliness. Conversations about the gospel are shallow, redundant, and lack a real sense of urgency. Most families raising teens will have their own particular variation on these themes. Perhaps all families will, at one time or another, find their teens wandering somewhere between unbelief and baptism. The experience for believing parents can be disorienting, discouraging, and disappointing. This morning, we continue our January Family Enrichment Series on the grace and duty of biblically parenting teens. As we think together about this topic, let us begin by reminding ourselves of a simple but foundational truth. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, by his divine power, that is God's divine power, he has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Ultimately, God does not call us to rear Christian children. He has not given us what we need to cause our children to live a godly life. Only he can do that. What he has given us, however, is the power to parent in a way that brings him glory, regardless of whether he saves our children or not. Thus, this morning, we'll focus not on how we change our children, but how we, by God's grace, will be changed by the Spirit and the Word as we parent our children, all the while praying that He will indeed save our children. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, and as we think over carefully how it impacts such a sensitive and dear topic as family life, our children's lives, our parenting, we ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would work, that it would help us to rightly interpret Your Word, to rightly apply it, Father, and that we would not quickly forget it, but that it would transform us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be starting off this morning looking at verses 3 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You may recall, as you're turning there, that the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Timothy are really letters that the Apostle Paul had written to Timothy. The second letter is a very personal communication that is colored by two significant circumstances. First, Paul realizes that these words to Timothy may be his last, because unlike other imprisonments, it does not look likely that he will escape the death penalty this time. Second, Timothy, who is to be a primary torchbearer in the next generation of church planters and leaders, is not doing well. He seems to be overwhelmed and intimidated by those who oppose the gospel, distracted by the world around him, and uncertain of the implications that being a minister of the gospel might have for his life. It is in this context that Paul, twice over, takes time to remind Timothy of his roots, the paths and the people that the Lord used to bring him to where he is today. In doing so, Paul exposes us to some background material that is very interesting, in that it gives us some insight into how a child, Timothy in particular, was reared in the faith. And it is this brief commentary that Paul provides on Timothy's upbringing that we hope to think over together this morning. So if you'll read with me or read along as I read out loud, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 3 through 7, and then we'll move right on to chapter 3 verses 10 through 17. Paul says in verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you, Timothy, constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you, Timothy, as well." And then over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. Paul says, "You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So similar to Pastor Russ last week, rather than exposit these passages this morning, we are going to step back and observe on them and ask, in the context of the whole of Scripture, what patterns do we see here that inform our living, our parenting? As New Covenant believers, we understand that it is not by our own striving that we please God, but by allowing the chisel of the Word, as applied by the sculpting blows of the Spirit, to shape and form our hearts, out from which we will then live. So let us begin with a question. What is the worst thing you can imagine happening to your teen, to your child, when they grow up to be a teen? What about having a part of their body cut off without anesthetic? What about witnessing multiple attempted murders and beatings, mobbings, and mutilations of dear friends? What about being unjustly thrown in jail? What about being publicly ridiculed, marginalized, and shouted down? What about being utterly rejected by their own countrymen? What would you do? How far would you go as a parent to keep these things from happening to your teen? Take a second and answer that question out loud in your head. How far would you go to prevent those things from happening to your child? Here's another way to ask the same question. What is the best thing you can imagine happening to your teen? A comfortable life, perhaps, without too much hardship? A faithful spouse, a college education, a good job, a decent home, a peaceful existence? What would you do? How far would you go to ensure these things happen to your teen? As we start this conversation together about teens between unbelief and baptism, it is important that we begin by examining ourselves. What do you really want for your teen? For your child? The gospel or the good life? You realize, of course, that the gospel makes no promises whatsoever about the picket fence, 2.2 children, and a lifetime of salary growth. On the contrary, Paul says clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember that first list? What did you say to yourself when I asked, what would you do to keep that from happening to your child? If you said anything, I pray that there was a footnote in your thinking that read, anything, unless it is for the cause of the gospel. What am I getting at here? It is simply this. We must consider the possibility that we ourselves as parents are the largest obstacle to our teens embracing all that the gospel is for us in Christ. We have not depicted the pearl of great price being worth everything and anything. Instead, we've reduced it to a way of living, a set of cultural norms, Sunday habits, moralism, legalism, Americanism, conservatism, but we've not set it forth for what it is. And what is it? It is nothing less than total abandon, total allegiance, total reliance, total joy in our King Jesus. We should take note that the list of horrible things that I read, it is exactly the life that Paul led Timothy into. It's the life that Lois and Eunice prepared Timothy for. It was a gospel-saturated life. It was a life of sincere faith. With that said, let me ask you a very serious question. Do you desire a sincere faith, a life abandoned to the gospel for your teen, for your child, for your toddler? whatever the cost. You can't really know where it will lead. For all of you who just want your kids to have it better than you did, there are no guarantees where the gospel is concerned. Though, I would argue, it can still be better, but just in the best sense. Listen to just a few of the ways that Paul encourages the young Timothy in this book of 2 Timothy. He says, "Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Fulfill, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." While other wise admonitions may be appropriate, get a job, save your money, work hard in school, be wise about choosing your friends, it must be crystal clear that in life, these are secondary to the calls and challenges for the gospel. I think we parents may be silent on or hold back on the worth of the gospel for a couple of reasons. First, we ourselves may not have fully submitted to the King. Whether conscious and willful or unconscious and ignorant, abandon for the kingdom and the gospel is not a reality for us. Thus, we cannot give away what we don't have. The halfway notion of the Christian life is what we put forth because it is all we know. Similar to the church at Laodicea, it is like a mouthful of lukewarm Diet Coke. Nobody wants that. Second, we may have a mistrust of the King himself. We fully understand the proposition, give all of your life in exchange for gaining all of his. But for many, or even a few reasons, we fear that the King will fail in his promise to be our child's joy, their satisfaction, and perhaps most poignantly, their rescuer. Despite Paul's testimony to this very thing, he says in 2 Timothy 4, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And that was Paul, who'd been knocked around quite a bit. Beloved, I implore you, examine your own hearts. Make certain that what you have set before your teens as the good news is indeed the gospel. Do not be afraid that you will scare them away. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And do not be afraid that they will come to ultimate harm. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Perhaps your teen and you together will discover the treasure hidden in a field and enjoy, sell all you have to purchase that field. After examining ourselves, I believe a second very important understanding we must come to is with regards to how our teens are saved and matured. So let's return to verse 14 in 2 Timothy 3. It says this, "But as for you, continue, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus and make you competent, equipped for every good work. Paul says it quite clearly here. It is the acquaintance with the sacred writings, the scriptures, that were used by God to lead Timothy into salvation and to grow him toward maturity. So what is an acquaintance with the sacred writings? Although our translators do an excellent job creating a trustworthy translation of the Bible for us, every once in a while it is worth looking a little more closely at the words as they were used in the original language. Translated elsewhere as household or house, this idea of acquaintance doesn't mean something you are casually familiar with. It speaks to a level of intimacy that would be found among the members of a household. In other words, Paul is saying that Timothy's familiarity with the word, the sacred writings, is similar to his familiarity with his mother, his grandmother, his sister, his brother. That is, he knows them very well. He has seen them in all situations. He can almost predict their next move. He knows what they like and what they don't like, what they tend to say, how they tend to respond. Do you get the picture? Timothy's life was marinated in the word over the course of his youthful lifetime. This marinating process is just what Moses was getting at when instructing the Israelites as they made their trek out of Egypt in Deuteronomy 6. And this is where our recent teaching in the New Covenant series becomes so instructive and so freeing. Through the lens of the cross, we have the whole Bible at our disposal. Moses tells the Israelites that if they are to have God's blessing, they must obey him. With regard to rearing their children, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them," that is these words, "diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." And then later in the same chapter, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that our Lord has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son," and here is where the Christ, the great keeper of the law, breaks in, "you shall say to your son, God rescues his people through Jesus. This is what we call, my son, the gospel." You see, unlike Moses, we must no longer earn God's blessing, but as believers, we must learn to live in it. And the pattern Moses commanded for communicating truth to children is a wise one. Every day, every way, discussion and conversation with our teens, with our children, weaving the truth organically into all of life. Grandparents, just a quick outtake here. I'm looking at some. You have an incredible opportunity to do this weaving of truth organically into life day in and day out. Mom and dad are stressed, right? They got a billion things going on, a billion things to get done. Okay? And though it is their primary responsibility, you have a very unique opportunity because you have time to sit and to think and to prepare and to engage and to involve very carefully, very systematically, very strategically your grandchild and weave throughout your experience with them the word. And you have a lifetime of experience watching the King work in life. Don't discount the high calling you have in the life of your grandchild. So what is an acquaintance with the sacred writings? Oops, you don't want to hear all that again. It is tempting as a parent, perhaps driven by love and concern, to resort to other means by which we think our teen may be compelled to belief. On the face of it, the parental interventions can seem wholesome, good, and smart. You need to talk with Pastor Dale about the choices you are making. You're going to this summer camp. It's the same camp that I met Jesus at. We're putting you in Christian school. We're taking your Xbox away. While any of these things may be the right thing to do, the key question that a parent needs to ask is, do I believe that in doing this or that, I am somehow going to find just the thing that will finally get my kids saved or get them growing? In living with your teen between unbelief and baptism, it is the word by the Spirit which will both save and transform your child. Nothing else will. Be on guard against temptations to try something else. When it comes to the spiritual environment of your home and the spiritual development of your teen, make it your primary focus to create a household that winsomely, intelligently, and attractively leads to an acquaintance with the sacred writings. I wish we had more time to work that out in greater detail, but start with this. Saturate your own life with the scriptures so that the overflow of your heart is shaped and flavored by the word. So if acquaintance with the sacred writings is what saves and transforms our children, who's making the introduction, facilitating the conversation, and ensuring frequent interaction with these sacred writings? I've already hinted at the answer to that question, and if we carefully observe the text, we'll see that in the life of Timothy, there were two main sources. First, there's grandma and mom, Lois and Eunice, or the family. Timothy had the very good fortune of being in a home setting, which provided a multi-generational exposure to sincere faith. The pattern is all throughout Scripture, whether it is Deuteronomy 6 that we read earlier, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, as a father walks his son through life, providing real-time wisdom commentary on what they see, or the direct command of Ephesians to bring children up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. The Scriptures clearly set forth the home as the primary source of spiritual influence in a teen's life. The second main influence we see in Timothy's life is that of the church. And it is, you could say, a well-rounded influence. Working alongside Lois and Eunice was a Paul, a Barnabas, a Luke, an Apollos. And the sincerity and depth of commitment to Timothy by those who were not his blood is real. Listen again to its gentleness and compassion. Paul says, "Timothy, my beloved child, I thank God whom I serve as I remember you. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." But also hear the church's seriousness and directness as it engages with this youth. Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." He tells him to share in suffering. He instructs Timothy in his own ministry to charge them before God not to quarrel about words. And finally, "As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist." And the church's engagement with Timothy went well beyond words. Paul reminds Timothy that he, however, had followed his way of life, his conduct, his aim, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, even followed Paul in his persecutions and sufferings and what happened at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The church was actively, intentionally, and holistically involved in the life of Timothy. Just as it is important for the family to be actively engaging their teens to acquaint them with the word, it is important for the church to be actively engaging their young people with much love and encouragement, to be sure, but also with much instruction and challenge. So here is a word to the church, the chapel, as a whole. Adults, look around. Do you know these young people well enough to speak a credible word of biblical or a biblical encouragement or counsel to them? Quick exercise. If you are between the ages of 12 and 25, stand up. If you're between the ages of 12 and 25, stand up. Go ahead. Bonds, go ahead. I know you guys will resist, so stand up. 12 and 25. So everybody else, look around, okay? Do you know them? If you don't, get to know them. All right, you may be seated. Thank you. Teens, a challenge to you. Are you so consumed with friends and phones that you're missing out on eternally valuable opportunities to get wisdom from the adults around you? Do you have a Paul or a Pauline-like figure here at the chapel that you are pursuing for counsel and advice? Don't wait. It's more than interesting to note that Paul, twice over, grounds his encouragement to Timothy to go and grow in the faith in his relationships with those who had guided him in his spiritual development. The role of an adult with sincere faith in the life of a young person matters. And lastly on this point, parents, be encouraged. You are not alone in your efforts to rear your child. You are in this with the church. I strongly encourage you not to isolate the goings-on of your home or the lives of your children from the church. We are a family of families. Finally, I want to encourage those of you who may feel that your particular set of circumstances makes it unlikely that your teen would ever emerge a young person of sincere faith, loving the Lord and his people in a way that trumps all other loves in their life. It is hard to say, but many commentators think that when Paul and Timothy first met, Timothy was in his mid-teens, maybe around 15. And as Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's somewhere around 30 years old, 15 years later. Consider for a moment the circumstances of Timothy's life experiences and ask yourself whether he was a likely success story in terms of the faith. Timothy came from an ethnically mixed home. His father was Greek, his mother was Jewish. And the text makes it clear that this was no small complicating factor when it came to ministry. Timothy very likely came from a spiritually single-parent home, benefiting from the teaching and guidance of his mother and his grandmother, but apparently not from his father. Timothy met Paul in Derbe and Lystra, and one of the very first challenges the church gave to him was to be, at the age of 15 or so, circumcised. Months later, Timothy is likely witnessing the clothes being torn off of Paul and Silas as they are beat with rods and thrown in jail. Not long after, it's a mob in Thessalonica demanding that Paul and his friends, likely including Timothy still, be turned over. And there is a narrow escape by night. And the list of difficulties and traumas goes on and on. Recall our earlier list. Any modern-day psychologist is going to tell you that Timothy is going to have serious emotional problems. Whether it is post-traumatic stress disorder, problems with anger, depression, anxiety. But what do we see instead? We see a young man, some 15 years later, who has emerged as one of the main figures of the second generation of the early church. He is, for all practical purposes, Paul's protege, leading the way for the church into a very difficult period of time. Who would have guessed that little Timothy, as pitted with trauma as he was, would grow up into that? Parents and teens, listen. Our God is not a small God. He is the Almighty. And nothing will be impossible with him. Our fear for our teens perhaps exposes how the world has shaped or even limited our belief in the power of gospel grace. It raised Christ after all the sin of God's children had been heaped upon him from the dead to the right hand of God. And it is that same immeasurable greatness of his power that God has given to us who believe. The mess is no deterrent to grace. In fact, the grace of the gospel glories in the mess. Look around here at the chapel. Begin asking questions. What you will quickly find out is that you are in a room full of unlikelies. If I brought all 10 pastors up here and had all 10 tell their stories, I think you'd be rather surprised at how stupid, foolish, sinful, backward, running away from the Lord we were at various points and times in life. No question about it. We'd start with Dan. That is not a testimony to the resilience of the human spirit or the ability of children to bounce back. It is a testimony to the transforming grace that makes us a new creation. As we serve and minister to our teens, our children who are somewhere between unbelief and baptism, we must never believe that their lives, histories, choices, failures, etc., makes them unreachable by the gospel or renders them unuseful to the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong, chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Every believing parent's best reason for hope that God will yet work in their teen's life is staring them in the mirror. Four things to remember. Love the King with abandon and set forth the gospel for what it really is. Rely on the Word through the Spirit to do the work of saving and maturing. In the meantime, acquaint your youth with the Scriptures in an everyday, every way manner. Remember, you are not in this alone. Invite the church into the process of rearing your teen. And fourth, never stop hoping and praying. The same grace that was sufficient to raise Christ and save you is sufficient to rescue and transform your child. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, we confess our need. None of us are expert parents. None of us have it all figured out. None of us are free from our own sin and foolishness, even as we try to engage our children in their sin and foolishness. We need you. So in confession of our reliance and dependence, Father, help us to trust that what you have given us is all that we need for life and godliness. Help us, Father, to be bold and courageous in our pursuit of all that you've called us to in the gospel of your Son, Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.